You're not a mistake. No. Hope you don't feel that way. First Kings. Welcome, everybody, to Fountain Crossing. We're back in First Kings today with Ahab and a little bit of Elijah. First Kings 21. This is it's kind of a long chapter, so I'm just going to start by reading it, and then let's dig in. Lord, thank you for time like this that we can cast aside the worries and stresses of whatever's going on in our life and hear life from the Bible. I pray that we'll see you in this text today, that we'll see your hand of grace and mercy toward us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Naboth's vineyard. Sometime later, there was an incident involving a vineyard belonging to Naboth, the Jezreelite. The vineyard was in Jezreel, close to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. Ahab said to Naboth, "Let me have your vineyard to use for a vegetable garden, since it is close to my palace. In exchange, I'll give you a better vineyard, or if you prefer, I'll pay whatever it is worth." But Naboth replied, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my ancestors." So Ahab went home sullen and angry because Naboth the Jezreelite had said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my ancestors." He lay on his bed sulking, and he refused to eat. His wife Jezebel came in and asked him, "Why are you so sullen? Why won't you eat?" He answered her, "Because I said to Naboth the Jezreelite, 'Sell me your vineyard, or if you prefer, I'll give you another vineyard in its place.' But he said, 'I will not give you my vineyard.'" Jezebel, his wife, said, "Is this how you act as king over Israel? Get up and eat. Cheer up. I'll get you that vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." So she wrote letters in Ahab's name, placed a seal on them, and sent them to the elders and nobles who lived in Naboth's city with him. In those letters, she wrote, "Proclaim a day of fasting and seat Naboth in a prominent place among the people, but seat two scoundrels opposite him and have them bring charges that he has cursed both God and the king. Then take him out and stone him to death." So the elders and nobles who lived in Naboth's city did as Jezebel directed in the letters she had written. They proclaimed a fast and seated Naboth in a prominent place among the people. Then two scoundrels came and sat opposite him and brought charges against Naboth before the people, saying, "Naboth has cursed both God and king." So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death. Then they sent word to Jezebel, "Naboth has been stoned to death." As soon as Jezebel heard Naboth had been stoned to death, she said to Ahab, "Get up and take possession of the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite, that he refused to sell to you. He's no longer alive, but dead." When Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, he got up and went down to take possession of Naboth's vineyard. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, "Go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who rules in Samaria. He is now in Naboth's vineyard, where he has gone to take possession of it. Say to him, 'This is what the Lord says. Have you not murdered a man and seized his property?' Then say to him, 'This is what the Lord says. In the place where dogs licked up Naboth's blood, dogs will lick up your blood. Yes, yours.'" Ahab said to Elijah, "So you have found me, my enemy." "I have found you," he answered, "because you have sold yourself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord. He says, 'I'm going to bring disaster on you. I will wipe out your descendants, and I will cut off Abraham from Ahab, every last male in Israel, slave or free. I will make your house like that of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and that of Baasha, son of Ahijah, because you have aroused my anger and have caused Israel to sin. And also concerning Jezebel, the Lord says, 'Dogs will devour Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. Dogs will eat those belonging to Ahab who die in the city, and the birds will feed on those who die in the country.' There was never anyone like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, urged on by Jezebel, his wife. He behaved in the vilest manner by going after idols, like the Amorites the Lord drove out before Israel." When Ahab heard these words, he tore his clothes, he put on sackcloth, and he fasted. He lay in sackcloth and went around meekly. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, "Have you noticed how Ahab has humbled himself before me. Because he has humbled himself, I will not bring this disaster in his day, but I will bring it on his house in the days of his son. So, that's a lot, isn't it? That's a lot. Things are actually looking pretty good for Ahab these days when we start 1 Kings 21. He has fended off the armies of Aram twice. He's secured trading and peace for Israel. He hasn't seen Elijah in a while, and that's good. He's free to enjoy his prosperity and visit all these temples that he's built to the Syrian gods. That's great. Even so, though, in the final verse of this chapter, Ahab is described, the final verse of chapter 20, Ahab's described as sullen and angry. He's doing pretty good, but he's deeply unsatisfied as a person, which contributes to the tragedy in three acts that we just read and that we'll be working through today. So Ahab is doing really well on paper right now, but from a different perspective, the tragedy of Naboth draws us into a few key themes in 1 and 2 Kings, but also in the Bible more generally. This is because the Bible is really interested in injustice. The law of Moses was framed around the protection of vulnerable people. The law of Moses established peace and order in Israel's economy. It was a brilliant way of thinking about society. And the law of Moses provided God's template for justice on earth. Because of that, the prophets focused on injustice in Israel and Judah as the reason for their downfall and exile. Again and again in the prophets, you'll hear that you've hurt the vulnerable around you, that you've stolen the land and property of the people around you. And Jesus teaches us much about the nature of injustice, doesn't he? And how we as disciples are being called to live out God's mercy and righteousness and grace as part of our mission. So injustice in the scripture, it's a pretty dominant theme. A good example from one of the prophets, Jeremiah 12:2. You are always righteous, Lord, when I bring a case before you, yet I would speak with you about your justice. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all the faithless live at ease? Jeremiah is so troubled by this question. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? This is one of the great questions of the Bible, one of our toughest theological mysteries. Well, Jezebel's plot to murder Naboth because her husband is glum about this vineyard is one of the low points in the Bible. Kings is trying to show us just how far Israel has fallen under the influence of Ahab and Jezebel and what it looks like when we wholesale abandon what we know of God and his design for our lives. We are now in chapter 21 encountering the dark heart of idolatry. This is a real low point in Scripture. The Bible describes a lot of symptoms of idolatry. Idolatry leads to abandonment of God's pattern for life. And as you're reading through Kings, you can mentally start checking these off. Idolatry leads to moral failure and generational corruption of entire societies. Idolatry leads to reversals of God's design for humanity and sexuality and community and family. Idolatry leads to economic injustice as well, replacing grace and charity with self-preservation and self-fulfillment. Idolatry leads to abuses of authority and leadership, which devastate lives and families. Idolatry distracts us from the revelation of God, weakening the power of his messages. We could probably have a little longer list here, but we've seen all of these symptoms in the stories, accounts of Elijah and Ahab that we've been studying together, haven't we? And Jeremiah is seeing all of this in Judah, which is why he's asking this question to God. Why do the wicked prosper? Why do the nations prosper? Why do these idolaters prosper? Why we, the faithful, this shrinking remnant, suffer? Doesn't make sense to Jeremiah. Doesn't make sense to us either, really, that the wicked would prosper. That people who embrace idolatry would experience any goodness or blessing in life? Idolatry leads to ruined societies, ruined lives. So where is your justice, Jeremiah asks? Where is God in Naboth's vineyard? Why do people like Ahab get to live at ease while people like Naboth are murdered? We have the same question. The Bible loves this question. It's addressed from the beginning to the end. We hear this question in the first few chapters of Genesis, and we see this question vividly in the final chapters of Revelation, don't we? Why is our world so broken that tragedy and injustice are the things that we simply come to expect? We presume injustice is our reality. The answer of the Bible is usually this: idolatry. Things are the way they are because people love other things more than they fear God. If we pick up anything from this cycle of accounts between in Kings with Elijah and Ahab, that's a big element of biblical theology for us to grasp. Why are things the way they are? The answer of much of the Bible is simple. It's idolatry. People love things. The things that they prefer more than they fear God. So, let's keep this in mind, that idolatry has made humanity a tragedy. That's the beginning of an answer to Jeremiah's question, isn't it? So let's explore that idea in this account of Naboth and his vineyard. It's a tragedy in three acts. Ahab wants Naboth's vineyard, act one. Act two, Jezebel plots Naboth's death. And then act three, Ahab is judged by Elijah. So act one, Ahab wants Naboth's vineyard. Ahab had a palace in Jezreel. He had a palace in Samaria, which was the big palace. And after his dad died, Ahab built himself another beautiful palace in Jezreel. Looking out over the verdant fields of that valley, it's beautiful. And when he stayed in Jezreel, he would look out the window at this amazing vineyard right next to the palace. He would just stand there and listen to the birds. He would look at the grapes. It was lush. And Ahab thought this would be a perfect place for a vegetable garden for the palace. He'd been thinking about this for a while. And one day he decides, I'm just going to go over and talk to this guy. And he offers a deal to Naboth. It's a good deal, actually, from a financial perspective, because Ahab essentially tells him, listen, I'll pay you whatever you want, or I'll just give you a bigger and better piece of land for you to grow your vineyard on. And it's all appropriate in a legal sense. I mean, I guess technically. Surely Naboth will take such a good deal because everybody wins, right? I mean, that's Ahab's thought process. Everybody wins. Naboth disagreed. And the reason that Naboth gives is not financial and it's not practical. It is purely theological. He tells Ahab, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my ancestors." Why did Naboth refuse? What's going on in his mind? Well, we need to travel back millennia into the real estate environment of this era of Israel and Judah. And I'm going to read to you from a wonderful commentator on 1 Kings, Roger Naum, and he describes this really well for us. Our modern 21st century sensibilities prevent us from easily grasping the concept of buying land, just as it would be hard to explain the profession of a modern real estate agent to the ancient Israeli. Land was rarely bought and sold, and when it was done, it was only done to people within the family. Even the royal land of Samaria was sold to a kinsman. Land was a gift from God, a symbol of provision and conquest. In a time with limited mechanisms to store wealth, land was the income, resource, home, bank account, and retirement plan of the people. So Ahab is thinking in his own economic terms, isn't he? He's thinking about how this vegetable garden is going to enhance his life and enhance the life of the people that live in the palace. That's his headspace, Ahab's headspace. What can I do to benefit myself in this situation? A lot of kings thought this way, which is why when we start reading the prophets, we hear verses like this. Woe to you who add house to house and join field to field till no space is left and you live alone in the land. The Lord has declared in my hearing, surely the great houses will become desolate, the fine mansions left without occupants. A 10-acre vineyard will produce only a bath of wine. Clearly, we learn from the prophets that God had a very big problem with people doing what Ahab was trying to do, buying land from people who had lived on it for generations, simply and faithfully, because it was their gift. We're not many generations from David, and David wasn't so many generations from the conquest of the land. This is all in their memory, that this was a land that was given to them, that through God's supernatural intervention, they conquered it. And people like Naboth cherished that grace that was given to Israel. He woke up every day and stood in his vineyard and said, yes, how good is our God that this is what I have and this is what I get to pass to my family. How good is it that we're living here on this land that he gave us so simply. Ahab, though, is king of the unjust world Isaiah is describing, where property can simply be taken from people by the powerful without any recourse or judgment. And that's not the world described by Moses' law. Naboth, in contrast, is thinking in covenantal terms, not economic terms. He's not thinking about, oh, this is a good deal. I mean, I'll have to replant my vineyard, but it will be bigger. Or he's not thinking, wow, I can cash out on this. I'll just give Ahab an exorbitant price and see if he bites. That's probably how I would think. But Naboth is thinking in covenantal terms. He's thinking about these two verses I'm going to read to you, one from Leviticus and one from Deuteronomy. Here from Leviticus 25. And this is law. The land must not be sold permanently, because the land is mine, and you reside in my land as foreigners and strangers. Deuteronomy 11. But the land you are crossing the Jordan to take possession of is a land of mountains and valleys that drinks rain from heaven. It is a land the Lord your God cares for. The eyes of the Lord your God are continually on it from the beginning of the year to its end. So clearly, God as well loved this land and saw this land differently than he saw other land on the earth. It was special, and it was special as a gift to Israel. And Naboth still knows that and still believes that and still treasures that. So from his perspective, from Naboth's perspective, this is a Jacob and Esau moment. Ahab is asking Naboth to give up his birthright and the future inheritance of his children for what Ahab can write out in a check. Naboth is hearing Leviticus and Deuteronomy while Ahab is making his offer. He's thinking, wait, Ahab, you know this. This is not really my land to sell. It belongs to the Lord. It belongs to my family. You are asking us to give up our way of life and faithful care of this gift God gave us over generations so you can grow more cucumbers. We spoke earlier about the symptoms of idolatry, and we are seeing many of those in Ahab's desire to have this vineyard. He is abandoning God's design for the land as gift and inheritance for Israel. He is ensnared in self-fulfillment. He is neglecting what is revealed in the law. He is depending on Naboth just to cave to his authority as king. In contrast, Naboth stands firm. His first thought is, what would the Lord have me do? You see the contrast there? We have Ahab's mind is so swept up by idolatry. And then we have Naboth, whose very first question when given this offer, which is actually a great offer, is what would the Lord have me do? There's something off about this. The mind of idolatry and the mind that seeks the Lord. Act 2. Jezebel plots Naboth's death. So Ahab returns to the palace. He's depressed and angry. He's probably kicking stuff. He locks himself in the bedroom and throws the key across the room. He refuses to eat. His servants are knocking, "Oh, master, would you like this? Would you like that?" And he says, "No, oh, no." He lays on his king-sized bed in the gloom. And Jezebel enters stage right, and she opens up the curtains and rips down his comforter. She's upset with Ahab for acting in such a weak way. After Ahab tells her what happened, she laughs at him. "You're a king of Israel. You can do whatever you want. Why are you here on your bed? Just go take it. Better, I have a better idea, in fact. Let me handle this. I'll take care of this." And Ahab returns to his anger and self-pity. And then we've read what happens next, right? Jezebel contacts the elders and nobles in Jezreel, and she has some sway with them because that's really her region. It's where she comes from. She instructs them to host a day of fasting, ensuring that everyone will think this event is solemn and authentic. So she's really savvy how she's setting this up. But there are two plants in the audience, and they begin claiming that Naboth has cursed God and the king. Naboth is then stoned and murdered by his neighbors. A good man murdered for a deeply unjust reason. The people stoning Naboth surely knew him. They knew his character. They knew that Naboth was one of the few left that resisted idolatry and hoped for the restoration of Israel. They knew Naboth as a good man who took care of his family. And they stone him. Where does this desire come from in Jezebel to murder the prophets and to execute the faithful remnant in Israel? Where is that coming from in her? Well, these are the people getting in the way of Ahab's idolatry. That's why Jezebel is so intent. Men like Naboth really get her goat. Why can't they just go with the flow? Why do they have to throw a monkey wrench and everything? Oh, these guys like Naboth. That's how she's thinking. Note the key ingredients here. We have a good and faithful man. We have a crowd willing to believe dishonest witnesses. We have a flawed use of the law to condemn someone to death, condemn a righteous man to death. Does that sound familiar? Let's turn for a minute to Matthew chapter 21. We're not going to read from there, but that's where we're traveling in our minds. We have a parable in Matthew 21 about a vineyard and the tenants of that vineyard. The parable is about a vineyard owner who has rented his vineyard to tenant farmers. He sends a servant to collect his cut of the produce, and they kill him. The farmers kill him. He sends more messengers, and the tenant farmers kill those messengers. He sends many others, as Jesus says, who are also killed. And then, now we're quoting from Matthew 21, he had one left to send, a son whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, "They'll respect my son." But when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance." So they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. The details are a bit different, right? But we can hear the echo of 1 Kings in Jesus' parable. After hearing this parable, the chief priests are enraged in Matthew, because they know what Jesus is doing. What Jesus is doing in this parable is describing them as Ahab and himself as Naboth. If the vineyard is God's blessing on Israel, and Israel are the tenant farmers, then this becomes a parable about the history of Israel, really, in Matthew 21. Because Israel received and enjoyed the blessing of God's gift of the land, and then they killed his messengers sent to keep them on the path of righteousness. So let's go on in Matthew 21. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. And this is precisely what will happen to Israel when Assyria destroys the kingdom not many years later from 1 Kings 21. I mentioned earlier that 1 Kings 21 is a tragedy. As a tragedy, 1 Kings 21 is drawing our attention to how idolatry has devastated Israel. From the king down. Fast forward to the Gospels, and we see the same pattern at work, don't we? Jesus comes to the vineyard as God's son and is killed by the tenant farmers. 1 and 2 Kings can be challenging, right? I mean, we read these books, same with 1 and 2 Chronicles. We read these books and we mine them for practical lessons because they are full of gospel images, pastoral lessons, practical lessons for us. But we need to be reading these books like 1 and 2 Kings with this in mind. Idolatry devastates us. If you look around your neighborhood at the families who are broken, you look at the relationships around you that have crumbled, you look at people who have lost their way. I mean, there's all kinds of ways our lives are devastated, right? Most of those are because of idolatry. Idolatry devastates us. We put our love and energy into the worship of things that are not God. What happens when we do that? We cannot expect anything good in return for that. That's what 1 and 2 Kings are teaching us. Resist idolatry. Flee idolatry, we're told in the New Testament, because it will destroy us. But there is some grace in 1 Kings 21 if we look at it through the lens of the Gospels. So we see Naboth murdered, his family dispossessed from their inheritance, and this all becomes a very dark stain on Ahab and Israel. Nothing good comes from Naboth's death. It's just suffering and tragedy. But there will come a righteous man. He will suffer likewise at the hands of Israel. His death will cover our sin and idolatry. His death will turn out to be God's provision of grace and mercy for humanity. His death will mean the restoration of everything that Naboth hoped for. It sure feels like it in Kings, but injustice doesn't have the final word in this world. Injustice may have its victories in the present, but a righteous king will win the war. And we're starting to see the seeds of that grand plot in the Bible being sown all the way back here in 1 Kings, that Jesus will win. And justice will be overcome. Our only antidote, though, to idolatry is to keep our mind on the gifts that God gives us. That's the big difference between Ahab and Naboth in this passage, I think the author of Kings is trying to draw out. The mind of idolatry knows nothing of gift or grace or compassion. Naboth, though, how lovely was it, his response? I mean, this is what gets him killed. But his very first thought is what? How can I possibly give you this gift that God has given me? Maybe I'll share it with you, but this is not something I can give away. Naboth is immersed in this sense that what God does for us is grace and gift and mercy. Two entirely different ways of passing through this world. So our only antidote to idolatry is to keep our mind on the gifts that God gives us. And more importantly, God's greatest gift to us in a crucified and resurrected king. Our imperishable inheritance rests in him. If you're looking for gospel in 1 Kings 21, it's right there. The gospel is to come. A righteous one will come. Third act, Ahab is judged by Elijah. So Jezebel returns and tells Ahab that this little Naboth problem has been solved. She tells Ahab he's dead. We know that's not the full story. Jezebel doesn't seem willing to share the mechanics of how that happened, but honestly, Ahab doesn't seem that interested. He doesn't even question her. She tells him to go enjoy his vineyard, and he hops on his chariot, and we next see him in Jezreel. Whatever happiness Ahab is experiencing as he's wandering about his new beautiful vineyard vanishes quickly because Elijah appears with a really hard judgment on Ahab and his descendants. God is going to bring disaster on Ahab and destroy his entire family line. What Elijah is prophesying here is that this entire dynasty of Ahab's family is going to come to an end because of what Ahab and Jezebel did to Naboth. Jezebel will be killed and eaten by dogs by the wall of Jezreel within sight of Naboth's vineyard. That's how Jezebel will perish. The bodies of Ahab's family, his commanders and leaders, are going to be eaten by dogs and by birds in the wilderness. I mean, this is devastation. No burials, no monuments. This judgment is a full erasure of Ahab from history. Here's a quote from a sermon called Payday Someday. Great title for a sermon. This is a really famous sermon by a Baptist preacher named R.G. Lee. He died in 1978, but he preached this sermon called Payday Someday, which is a sermon on 1 Kings 21. And I implore you, go home, Google Payday Someday, and read this treasure of a sermon. He preached it 1,200 times across the United States. It is full of gems like this. Yes, the judgments of God often have leaden heels and travel slowly, but they always have iron hands and crush completely. Yeah. Note, though, what Elijah says in verse 20. He says to Ahab very perceptively, he says, "You have sold yourself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord." So this theme of idolatry is front and center in God's judgment of Ahab. And verse 26 even makes this overt. He behaved in the vilest manner by going after idols, like the Amorites the Lord drove out before Israel. Ahab sold himself. He traded what he had been given by God, being made king of Israel, for the idolatry of Jezebel and his political allies. Ahab was quick to sell himself, wasn't he? Naboth wasn't. Ahab's conscience had been darkened by idolatry. Naboth labored simply and within the boundaries of the law. His heart and his mind were still bound to the God of Israel and to his gifts and his mercy. Idolatry is always a trade. In idolatry, we are always trading something of eternal value for something that will destroy us. That's what the Bible teaches about idolatry. That in idolatry, we're trading something of eternal value for something that will ruin us, that will tear us apart, that will tear our families apart, that will tear our communities apart. Because of this trade-off, idolatry corrupts our ability to serve God. I'm going to read to you at length from this sermon, Payday Someday, because this is a glorious paragraph. Here we go. I guess this is what sermons used to sound like. So many there are who, like Ahab, withhold their talents from God, using them in the service of the devil. People there are, not a few, who have pipe organ abilities and make no more music for the causes of Christ than a wheezy saxophone in an idiot's hands. People there are, many of them, who have incandescent light powers, who make no more light for God than a smoky barn lantern with a smoke-blackened globe on a stormy night. People there are, I know them and you know them, with locomotive powers doing pushcart work for God. People there are, and how sad 'tis true, who have steam shovel abilities, who are doing teaspoon work for God. Yes, now look at this overfed bull bellowing for a little spot of grass outside his own vast pasture lands. He's talking about Ahab. And if you are withholding talents and powers from the service of God, receive the rebuke of the tragic and ludicrous picture. I guess that's how preaching used to sound. That's it right there, isn't it? And we've asked this several times while preaching and thinking through Elijah together. We've asked this several times. When you hear this, what are you thinking? Just let's take a moment. When you hear that part of R.G. Lee's sermon, what comes to mind? Take a moment. And maybe this is a good practice for us. Just periodically sit down and ask yourself, am I a wheezy saxophone in an idiot's hands? Am I just content with doing pushcart or teaspoon work for God? What idols are in the way of us doing what God has designed us to do? Ahab does repent. And it seems like a glimmer of light at the end of the chapter, doesn't it? Sackcloth, ashes. It's actually kind of funny because the author of 1 Kings says he went around meekly. You know how it is when our kids are trying to be kind to us after they've been punished? It's like that, you know? It seems, though, that Ahab is really feeling the weight of what he did. Because God does show up at the end of this chapter, doesn't he? Directly, God shows up. And God shows up in a way where he seems surprised and joyful. Like when one of our kids obey us without even being asked, he says to Elijah, "Have you noticed how Ahab has humbled himself before me?" We feel God's delight in this question, at Ahab finally seeing his idolatry for something from which he needs to repent. That Ahab is seeing his idolatry as a great sin and failure that hasn't just devastated him, but people around him as well. Lives have been ruined because of Ahab's idolatry. God delights in us when we turn from our idols and start saying no to the sin in our hearts. It's just beautiful to me that this is Ahab. So a few verses prior, Ahab is called the vilest of all, right? Because of his idolatry. Ahab is being presented to us in Scripture as a low point in the Bible. And we are, you know, we love reading stories like this because when we have a figure like Ahab, our moral boundaries are clear. Clearly, this is a bad person, not like me, right? Maybe I'm bad, but I'm not like Ahab bad. Because even 1 Kings says that Ahab was worse than most of us. We know those people in our lives, don't we, that we think about like Ahab? That, you know, maybe they are repentant, but I'm going to hold them at arm's length. I'm not going to delight in their repentance until I really believe it. But even so, God immediately turns toward Ahab. The worst of the worst, God immediately turns to him and in excitement, like elbows Elijah prophetically, says, "Are you watching this?" He's so gleeful at the end of 1 Kings 21, which is very unexpected for us. And we question Ahab's repentance, right? Rightly, because there's one more chapter to go in Ahab's story. And we're going to see if the soil of this repentance is deep or shallow and rocky. But the big glimmer of light here at the end of 1 Kings 21 is how slow God is to judge, but how quick he is to forgive. And we are learning that nothing delights the heart of God more than when we turn from our idols and say, "We love you more than we find pleasure in that." Lord, we're grateful for this glimpse of, hey, this is dark, but we live in a dark world. We know this, and we have Jeremiah's question too about your justice and where it might be. But we know that in your Son, our questions find their answers. I pray over this week that you'll be putting your finger on the idols that we're still either fully sold out to, or the idols that we keep in our back pocket, or we play with our idols. I pray that you will show us how dangerous that is. I know there are many here who are likely struggling with very specific things that have to do with idolatry and how tough it can be to turn from our lives and our past toward you. I pray that you'll show us how much delight you have when we turn to you. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen.